Mr. Bill Ritchie. Bill's a good fellow, in case you didn't know. You know, as we look at a topic like this, perhaps for a lot of people it's old hat, it's things you have known and heard before, but sometimes these things are good to review, and the fact that they're being taped, perhaps others will listen and may be an encouragement to them. But there is a sense in which nothing is new under the sun, right? I was just reminded recently that Moses was the first person to download information from the cloud and put it on a tablet. Nothing much spiritual about that, but it just seemed intriguing that happened so long ago. But let's turn our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We think of the Lord's Supper. So in our flow that we looked at in the book from chapter 7, Paul's answering these questions concerning, he says in chapter 7, verse 1, concerning the things that you wrote to me. And so there's questions that have come up out of just the practice of church life. It is amazing, isn't it, when you think of these believers at Corinth and how it just seems from what he wrote, how dysfunctional that assembly was. I don't know if any of us would be thrilled or happy to be in an assembly like that. There was schisms or divisions. They were suing one another. There was open sin in the assembly. They didn't have a clue about some of these other things. Well, what about the food offered to idols? What about when we gather together, what's to happen? And when you see the things he says about order in chapter 14, you wonder what the meeting was like. It would seem what he says here that their meetings included some sort of love feast or some sort of meal, and some were eating and some were starving. Some had lots to eat and they weren't sharing it with the others. And so as we would say, it's just a totally dysfunctional meeting. And yet there they were, believers. The first eight verses of the epistle, Paul commends them for what they do have in Christ and for what Christ has done in their life. And he says, you come behind and no gift. He says, you've been gifted, but they were so dysfunctional in so many other ways. If you were to compare local churches, perhaps what the church at Ephesus is like in Revelation chapter 2, we'd say we all want to be in that church. They were structured, they were orderly, they were busy, they were active, but of course they'd left their first love. But there was something very structured about them. And you look at the Corinthians and you say, boy, they were all over the map. You wonder how they even function. And so Paul's answering these questions. Well, what about marriage? What happens in these situations? He deals with that. What about this food offered to idols? Some want to eat it and some can't eat it. What do we do about that? And then you get to chapter 11 and somebody's asked the question, well, what about when we get together as a group, as a congregation? How should we function, or what goes on? And so in the first 16 verses, he deals with order in the assembly. And when you go over to chapter 14, it would look like this is a tremendous issue to them, a big problem in their circles, the lack of order. He says, let everything be done decently and in order. And he talks about the women not being allowed to teach in the public gathering. So in the first 16 verses, he deals with order and the display of glory in the local assembly. And then he talks about the Lord's Supper, and it would seem that he's dealing with, again, abuses that are taking place. They think they are gathering to remember the Lord, but he says, no, there's a lot of other things going on besides that. So let's read in from verse 17. So we've got to read a number of verses in this section, but we'll start at 1 Corinthians 11, 17. Now, in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others. One is hungry and others drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep or have died. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with this world. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. And the rest I will set in order when I come. So it's quite a sordid thing when you look at the whole picture here. It's obvious, like I said, these people are coming together, and it wasn't just like a fellowship luncheon. It wasn't just like a potluck luncheon. Each person was bringing their own victuals, their own food, and some had lots and some had little. Some were full and drinking too much, and others were having problems in the other way, not getting enough. And so there's tremendous abuse. Now, as we look at this, what I want us to appreciate is there's so little in the New Testament of how we are to meet. As you think through the New Testament, what does it say about how we are to meet? There's a phrase in chapter 14, everything's to be done decently in order. Well, usually when people use that, they mean it's to be done the way I think it should be done. Right? Decently in order is what I'm used to, what I think of, what I like. That's decently and in order. And for most of us, especially perhaps a generation of us that are here, uniformity, conformity are sort of part of life. You know, at one time, whatever bank we started with in life, we usually ended up with. Whatever doctor we started with, we ended up with. Whatever dentist you started with, you ended up with. People changed very, very, very little. People worked at the same job for 40 years, and people live in the same neighborhood and the same attend the same local church for 40 years. There was a lot of sort of conformity and unity, and when you've traveled from one place to another, you knew what things were like. You knew what was going to happen. Everything was done decently in order because it was the way I wanted it to be done. And so now we live in a different culture, a different world, of course. People change jobs, they move locations, they move from place to place, and there is a lot more diversity. And for those of us who are old and stuck in our ways, we'd say, well, that's terrible. Why should we change? Let them change. Let them adapt. Let them conform to what's decent and in order. But that's the world we live in, and we've got to recognize that when we look at the New Testament, there's not a single verse that really tells us how we are to meet. It doesn't say break bread Sunday morning. It doesn't say, in fact, we break bread Sunday morning. Somebody might say, well, that's the Lord's breakfast. It's not the Lord's supper. That sort of thing. I know at Brockview they break bread at 9 o'clock on Sunday morning, and Brian Gunning's justification is when the hour has come, not when the half hour was come. That's his verse for that. So there's nothing to say that how we do it is how it should be done. Did these early believers have one meeting and do everything at one meeting? Quite possible. In many of these cultures and cities, there were probably a number of slaves involved. And the only day off during the week would perhaps be Sunday. And they had no liberty to gather Wednesday night. They had no liberty to do children's meetings or those other things. And so as we look at it, I think purposely the Lord has not told us anything about how those people met or what they did. If you want a sort of a model church, you look at 1 Thessalonians. Those believers, they got saved out of paganism. They had a wonderful testimony. The gospel sounded out from them. But when you think of all the things that aren't told us about them, we don't know how many there were. We don't know how they met. We don't know what meetings they had. We don't know what methods they used. Nothing that so often is crucial in our view of things is told us in terms of the mechanics of how things are done. When you think of the Lord's Supper as we function, There's not a single word in Scripture to say that how we do it is how it should be. It should be done. You look in vain. At the institution of the Lord's Supper, the Synoptic Gospels tell us that when they left, just before they left, they sang a hymn. Well, we sing more than one hymn. The only scriptural warrant we have is they sang a single hymn. And their hymn was probably, most likely, Psalm 115 to 118 is probably what they sang. We have a hymn book. We have overheads. Oh, boy. We have all sorts of things now that... there's not a word in Scripture about. And so if we looked for a pattern, we say, well, we should only sing one hymn and it should be a psalm, if that was going to be our justification for what we do. Paul, in Acts chapter 20, they gathered to break bread. In verse 7, they gathered to break bread. And then Paul preached to midnight. So we like the fact that they gathered on a Sunday to break bread. But boy, if somebody preached to midnight, look out. You know what happened to the one guy, right? He fell out the window. You remember his name? Eutychus. Eutychus too, if it happened to you. And so you'll never forget that now. But so we like some of it, but we don't like the, and it's true in the whole book of Acts, isn't it? There's parts of Acts that we like. You know, we look at Acts 2:42, and they continued steadfastly in apostles' doctrine, prayers, fellowship, breaking of bread. We said, well, that's the pattern. But the rest of that chapter says they broke bread from house to house. And then it says they sold everything and had everything in common. So we want this verse, but we certainly don't want these things. We want the breaking of bread on like Troas on a Sunday, but we don't want anybody to preach to midnight. So they're... the book of Acts is narrative. It's not normative. Okay, and Luke is describing the events of the local church, but he's not saying this is exactly what you have to do and this is how it's done. And even in the book of Acts, there's no indication of how we meet. We know from Scripture why we meet. We know the principles that we're to uphold when we meet. We know the purpose for meeting. We're to edify and encourage and build up and all those things. But the how is not mentioned anywhere in the New Testament. And so there's a lot of liberty. Now, I've been in a lot of places. I've broken bread in perhaps over 100 assemblies around the world. And people do things differently. I know they're wrong in places, but they do things differently. I was in an assembly once where the very first thing they did was break the bread and pass the cup. And then the meeting flowed from there. So that was the first order of event. I mean, that was radical. I almost couldn't participate. I mean, it's just so different. How can you possibly break bread and pass the cup before you've sung all these hymns and done all these other things? But that was their custom. And so in different places in the world, you have different customs. We lived in Zambia. There was no grape juice and there was no loaves of bread. You had crackers, perhaps, and you had orange freshy. Well, could you break bread if you had orange freshy instead of grape juice? Well, it'd be terrible. How could you do it? Even then, you didn't know where the orange freshy came from. So you look at all these things, you recognize people do it differently. It's Eastern Europe, the men sit in a circle at the front, and all the women and the children sit in the congregation. Some places people sit in a circle or a square. Other places they sit like this. Now, how can you sit like this and sing with Jesus in our midst? We gather around the board. I mean, how can you do that? But does it matter? I mean, a lot of these things are irrelevant. In some places, they have a cloth to cover the bread. In other places, they don't. Some places they have a single cup. Other places they have multiple cups. Some places they have leavened bread. Some places they have unleavened bread. Who's to say what's right or what's wrong? And so when we think of what we do on a Sunday morning, what scriptural warrant do we have for it? We have absolutely none. There's nothing to say what we do is right. I would suggest that probably every evangelical church, save the Salvation Army, which doesn't break bread, doesn't have a remembrance service, every other group somehow and in some way does what the Lord asks them to do here. Every evangelical group, every perhaps Catholic and Orthodox group do something similar to this. Doctrinally, there are distinctions and differences. But what the Lord asks us to do is very simple, break bread and drink the cup. He doesn't ask us to do all the other things. So why do we do what we do? Is there a principle that's being upheld? And in talking about this, I would suggest that what we do is not the only way it could be done,
But there are reasons, perhaps, why we do what we do. So in our sort of a tradition, if you went back in history to, say, 1827, late 1827, early 1828, two or three guys gathered in a home in Dublin in Ireland. It was the home of a Mr. Hutchison, and him and Mr. Cronin and another fellow gathered just to study the scriptures. One of them was in the Catholic Church. A couple of the others were in the Church of Ireland, which would be Episcopalian or Anglican. So they gathered to study scriptures. Late in 1828, perhaps 1829, John Nelson Darby joined them. He was a priest in the Church of Ireland, and so that was his function. He'd been trained as a lawyer, but he became a priest in the Church of Ireland. And so they gathered just to study scripture, just looking at function and what they could find out about the New Testament church. And as a result of their study, one of the prime things they found was that there really is no clergy mentioned in the New Testament. There's no officiating person. And of course, at that time, the only way that you could ever have a communion service, a Eucharist, whatever it was somebody had to officiate. There had to be an ordained person who could dispense the emblems. And without that, you couldn't observe the Lord's Supper. You couldn't observe communion. And so as they studied Scripture, they recognized that that is not in Scripture, and this whole church hierarchical system is not in Scripture. They recognized the priesthood of all believers, and they recognized the governance of elders. But a lot of this developed over time in terms of Bible study. So they came from a very orthodox background, but they started looking at Scripture. And one of the things they recognized was that in the New Testament, this is what the Lord asks his people to do, is to break bread, to drink the cup, to remember him, just in simplicity. And so they started doing that. They were still, in Catholic and Church of Ireland, but they started breaking bread on a Sunday afternoon. And they did that so that other believers who had never experienced this could come and enjoy remembering the Lord. So they didn't do it Sunday morning initially because all these people went to their Church of Ireland or other places, but they could come on a Sunday afternoon and just enjoy this freedom of worshiping the Lord, remembering the Lord. And so out of that, the culture, the custom that we observe came. And so they recognized that this really is the focal point of assembly life, to break bread and drink the cup. And so attached to that came the meeting that we have, the Lord's Supper. So there's no scriptural warrant that says you've got to do this and then you have to have an hour before that as well. What the Lord asks us is to do these two simple things, but he doesn't tell us what surrounds it. But the principle that these men saw, and I think we can find in Scripture, is that it puts worship as a priority, as the prime motivator and prime focus of church life. Do we have to have a separate meeting? No. It doesn't say we have to. I think there are reasons why it is good to do that. It certainly puts a focus on it and certainly allows believers to participate in a way that perhaps wouldn't happen at another session. Does it have to have various men participate as it does? It doesn't have to, but I think that demonstrates the reality of what a priesthood is all about. And so there are principles, there are reasons perhaps why we do what we do, but there is no scriptural warrant to say this is the only way, the only possible way it could be done. As I said, in many places around the world, it is done somewhat differently, but believers still do this. In India, in most of the rural assemblies, when somebody gives thanks for the bread and for the wine, all the believers get down on their knees. They get off their chairs and they all kneel on the floor. Well, you try that here, it won't go over very well, but that's their culture, their custom. They do that as an act of reverence and respect. And so it's different. But is it wrong? There's no scripture to say it's right or it's wrong. But that's their custom, their culture. And so we have this sort of distinctive time set apart. And the purpose, we sometimes quite often refer to it as the worship meeting. Now, as you travel around here and go by various local churches, you probably see that word on the sign outside the building, 11 o'clock or whatever time, worship meeting.
And what would happen generally in those places is that during the opening, before the sermon, it would be designated as a praise time or a worship time. And the thought is that through the hymns, through the songs, people will respond in worship. Now, it may be that there is more worship in some of these places than there is here. Having a format doesn't produce worship. Right? Having a meeting for worship doesn't mean there will be worship. Having a meeting that is different may involve worship because the people come with a worshipful heart. The people come and respond to who the Lord is. And so I think that's crucial for us to recognize that the format does not produce worship. It can produce participation, can produce words, it can produce involvement in a lot of ways, but the format itself does not produce worship. That's dependent on the individuals. And so there may be denominational churches around town where there's far more worship than there is in this setting. It's really dependent on us as individuals, whether worship takes place or not. So you can change the format, you can do all sorts of things to produce more participation, but you cannot produce more worship unless people have spent time at the Lord's table during the week. And so out of that time at the Lord's table, worship becomes evident on a Sunday morning. So having said all that, there's no warrant for what we do. But if we are going to do what we do, we should know what we are doing and why we do what we do. And so we've designated that before the breaking of bread, the passing of the cup, whatever order we have, that there should be a time of corporate worship where we want to focus on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and be occupied with him. And so whether in this setting, when you look at verse 22 down to verse 26, whether this took them 5 minutes or 10 minutes or whether they had 20 minutes, we don't know. But there was a focus. And the focus is on not just the emblems, but what the emblems represent. And the emblems represent to us the body of the Lord Jesus Christ broken for us and his blood that was shed for us. And so that, in our culture, in our custom, that gives us the focus that the reason we are gathering together is to remember him. And so we try in our setup, in our meeting, to have that as our focus running through the meeting, that we are there really to be occupied with him, to focus on him, not just as we break bread, but as we think, as we sit there silently, or as we participate audibly, to draw our attention to his person. Now, when you think of what Paul says here about the Lord's Supper, in verse 23, he received this of the Lord. This is the only aspect of church life that specifically, he says, came by revelation. You don't read anything about prayer meeting. You don't read anything about Sunday school. You don't read anything about youth group. You don't read anything about the gospel meeting. There's nothing else in the New Testament that came specifically by revelation from God. But God revealed this to Paul. So he says, this is by specific and divine revelation that God gave me these things. Now, I think that should say to us that there is a level of importance of divine interest in this activity, that God himself would give a specific revelation about participation and some warnings attached to it. And again, this is the only, we might say, part of church life that the Lord gives this type of warning about. He doesn't give warnings about how we pray at the prayer meeting. He doesn't give warnings about anything else, but he gives specific warnings about this. And he attaches to this the thought of judgment, that as bad as things were in Corinth with all these other things, this was the one area of disrespect for what the Lord intended that was bringing down judgment on those individuals. And when he says at the end of verse 30, many sleep, he isn't talking about people in the 11 o'clock message. That might be true. Many do sleep. I have nodding acquaintances in many places. But he's talking about death. The Lord has intervened in judgment. Why? Because in this particular area, there has been no attention paid to the importance that the Lord places on these things. And you know, I don't know if the Lord intervenes the same way today We don't know when people are sick or die, if it's the Lord judging, the Lord conforming, the Lord doing something else in their life. We're not called to sit in judgment on those things. But obviously, the Lord was intervening here. Now, whether it was because it was the first century and a pattern was being set, you'll notice when new things start in Scripture, the Lord often intervened in a way that he didn't during other times. Leviticus 10. When the offerings started, Nadab and Abihu offered strange fire to the Lord, and they were struck dead. Others may have done that later on, but the Lord initially said, no, this is not going to be allowed. When the church started, Ananias and Sapphira lied to the Lord, and the Lord struck them dead. Now, I'm sure if the Lord did that today, I wouldn't be here. I don't know if you'd be here. But the Lord does those things initially, just to show that this is a serious matter. And it could be that the pattern here in Corinth is such that the Lord was intervening, and he's saying, okay, judgment's coming, and judgment has come, and this sickness and these deaths are a result of these very things. Disregard for the importance, the significance of what the breaking of bread and the drinking of the cup are all about. And so I can't say that that's a pattern that follows through, and that other people have been judged for these reasons. The Lord knows. I don't know for sure. But it does stress to us, I think, the importance of that activity, the breaking of bread. So it's by divine revelation, and it comes with this, certainly with this warning to us. Now, why do we do it weekly? Let me just digress there as well. Lots of places do it monthly, some perhaps even less regularly than that. There are places that, like us, do it weekly. We're not the only group or only sort of, congregation type that does it weekly. But why do we do it weekly? Again, there's really no scripture that tells us we should do it weekly. The only two indications that I can see in the New Testament are Acts 20, verse 7, on the first day of the week they gathered to break bread. And then 1 Corinthians 16, verse 1 and 2, where he talks about the offering. You know, plan ahead and bring it on the first day of the week. Those are the only two indicators. The resurrection occurred on a Sunday. History tells us the early church met on a Sunday. But in terms of Scripture, those are the two indicators that tell us that perhaps they met on a Sunday. Why do we do it week by week? I had somebody tell me once that it's obvious from Acts 20, verse 7, that Paul stayed in Troas for 6 days because he didn't want to break bread in any other day of the week. Well, I don't know if you can draw that inference. Is it wrong to break bread on any other day of the week? Or does it have to be on Sunday? 3 weeks from today, I'll be in Jerusalem at the Garden Tomb with some believers, and we'll break bread on a Saturday afternoon. I'm glad I told you that after I started and not before. But Tom's been there before, and we broke bread on a Saturday afternoon in the garden at the Garden Tomb there, about 100 feet from the empty tomb. Does it say we can't do that? I sometimes have spoken to the local church up in Moose Factory. They break bread. When they break bread, it's on a Wednesday night. They do it for some cultural reasons. They don't have a mechanism where they could say to unbelievers, this isn't for you. They know that only believers will come on a Wednesday night. But in their culture, they couldn't say to another First Nations person, you're not welcome to break bread because you're not saved. So they have no sort of mechanism that they can do that. So they break bread on a Wednesday night. Is that right or wrong? So we do it on a Sunday, and we do it weekly. But again, that's our culture, our custom. It's our pattern. There's no scripture that says we have to do it. The only thing we would say is as often as you do this, as opposed to as seldom as you do this. Could you break bread more often? It's hard to figure out, in Acts 2, after verse 42, they broke bread daily from house to house. Were they just having a meal together, or were they breaking bread? Were they remembering the Lord from house to house? We don't know that, and it's not clear exactly from that passage. So we do it each Sunday out of custom and out of culture, without a thus says the Lord. But it does, again, put the Lord's Supper at the focus or the center of assembly life. Let me just say this, too, that In most places, the focus, the center of church life is really the pulpit. And it's the godliness or lack of godliness of the person behind the pulpit that drives and motivates what happens. Now, that's a godly man who encourages worship and exalts the Lord. Those things will take place. If he's a carnal man, a worldly man, it'll go in a different direction. But what happens in our circles is, at least in principle, it puts worship at the focal point of assembly life, as opposed to the pulpit. Now, it is only true to the extent that worship takes place, but it does put worship and exalt the person of Christ as the center of church life. And so I think that's an important distinction. And so for those reasons, we do it weekly. Now, in verse 24, then, he talks about the bread, and then in verse 25, he talks about the cup. And he tells us the symbolism, what's involved in these. And of course, the bread speaks of his body broken for us and the cup of his blood shed for us. And so in that hour, we focus on those things. We focus on his person. It's done in remembrance of him, and we want to exalt him. Now, the Lord's Supper then obviously is not the place for evangelism. It's not really the place for exhortation. It's not the place of exposition so much as it's a place to focus on him. Do we have a scripture for that? No. But the principle is such that we're there to remember him. And in our, again, in our circles, we've designated that time as a time of remembrance of him. And so that should be our focus. Our focus should be on him. So many of the hymns we sing really are unique to our type of gathering because they are hymns of worship, where we're focusing not on ourselves, but focusing on him and who he is. And, you know, sometimes, of course, people come that don't appreciate that. There are several different types of hymns, perhaps, that are in the book and could be given out. But we should analyze or evaluate as we give out a hymn, what is the focus? Is it us or is it him? And so if we're going to function in remembrance of him, that should be the direction that we go. Again, with no scriptural thus says the Lord, this is what this hour is about. But as an extension of that thought, we are gathered to remember him. So we want to think of him. When we share, when brethren share either in prayer or audibly, what's the focus of our presentation, of what we have to say? We are leading the believers in worship. And where are we leading them? One of the things I often say to young men in this topic and this idea is, it's good to think about this. What will the believers be thinking about when I'm finished? If I'm going to share or lead in prayer, what will the believers be thinking about when I'm finished? And that's a good thought. Will they be thinking about how clever I was? Will they be thinking about the illustration I gave? Or will they be thinking about him? Will our thoughts and attention be attracted to him? And so we gather to remember him, and if we're going to have this extended meeting, that's what we want to be our focus, to think of him, to remember him, to focus on him. Now, one of the things we sometimes talk about is the Spirit's leading. And we touched on this in the last meeting. That's sort of a nebulous thing, isn't it? Well, we get together, the Spirit leads. And a lot of us have grown up in this sort of culture where we don't want any organization involved in the Lord's Supper. There are places now that have somebody give an introductory thought, that somebody shares something at the beginning of the Lord's Supper. And some people would rebel against that and say, well, how can the Spirit lead if you've got somebody designated in some way? But what is the Spirit's leading and how is it evidenced? If you've ever read A Man Called Peter, it's a story of Peter Marshall, who was a chaplain to the U.S. Senate. And one of the interesting stories in there is he had to give an invocation, a prayer at the Senate. And the demand was that he had to present that prayer in writing beforehand. Now, he was used to praying as we would pray, to standing and praying, being led by the Spirit. But he recognized that he could be led by the Spirit in his office writing that prayer on a Wednesday just as easy as he could standing on a Thursday morning and praying in the Senate. And so he could be before the Lord and be led by the Spirit and have to write out his prayer just as readily as he could stand and say it off the cuff. And if we're going to be as we say, led by the Spirit during the week, it really is the feeding of the Spirit during the week that's evidenced on Sunday morning. I don't think there's a switch that we turn on at the back of the auditorium when we come in. And we say, okay, now the Spirit's going to lead. What's he going to lead with? Where is he going to take us? God does wonderful things, but he doesn't operate in a vacuum. And if our minds are vacuous, if there's nothing there, there's nothing to work on. And so as we've been fed during the week, the leading will be obvious on a Sunday morning. Now, many of us, when we come to a Sunday morning, again, decently in order means there's a theme of subjects that's followed. It goes a certain pattern. Many of us have been raised that way. So if the introductory hymn or the first hymn or the first thought is about the Lamb of God, we want everything to be about the Lamb of God. If it's about the sufferings of Christ, we want everything to be about the sufferings of Christ. That's decently in an order. That's a mind that's warped like mine. It just functions and flows in that direction. And so many of us like that. But again, is there any scriptural warrant to say that that's how it's to be done? Is there any scriptural warrant to say that's how the Spirit of God is always going to lead? Is there any scriptural warrant that says a brother who's had different thoughts during the week and has enjoyed them and feels exercised, wants to share them, can't share those thoughts? There's no scripture that says those things can't happen. There's no scripture that says, you know, all the hymns have to line up in a certain direction. There is a group of meetings in part of Scotland, assemblies, Dr. Naismith told me about once, who when they started the morning meeting, whatever hymn was given out, no hymns could be given out numerically that were before that hymn. All the hymns sort of led up to the cross, and you, wherever you started, you always had to go forward, and you could never go backwards to something else. Well, that was their culture, their custom, and they function that way. Is there any scripture to say that that's the way it's to be done? No. But so we should have, you know, some sense of liberty. That is, you know, what somebody else has enjoyed may not be along the lines of what I've enjoyed, but we appreciate the fact that they are enjoying the Lord and they want to share these things and they want to exalt His name and lift Him up. It's so easy to be critical of the participation of others. We've got to recognize that not everybody's at the same level in spiritual maturity, not the same level of spiritual experience. And so things are said and things are done that we may think, well, why is that happening? I mean, lots of people say things, I was going to say dumb things, but I shouldn't say that word, but things at the Lord's Supper that don't make sense. You know, young men pray and thank the Father for dying on the cross for them. They're nervous and just in the flow of the prayer, they say that. People say, you know, that the Father forsook the Son. Scripture never says the Father forsook the Son. My God, why have you forsaken me? I think there's a distinction there. People talk about Christ has for sin atonement made. Well, we be thankful he didn't make atonement for our sin. He took our sin away. He didn't just cover our sins. So all sorts of things are said. But I think as we get older, we've got to be charitable and recognize that, like I say, not everybody has figured it all out and has it all right. We'll talk later about another session, perhaps, about some things in Scripture that lots of us say that are wrong. But we say it because we've heard it over the years and we continue to say it without ever sort of exploring or evaluating this right, what we are saying and what we are doing. So all this to say that that's our focus, to remember Him. And as you read through this, there are some wonderful doctrinal thoughts, some wonderful devotional thoughts that can flow out of this. Certainly this represents a gathering of the church. When you come together, he says, what you're doing is wrong, but here's what your focus should be. It's a gathering together. And certainly it's a remembrance of His person. Now, we are prone to forget. And so one vantage weekly is it's a reminder. The critics would say if you do it that often, it becomes commonplace, it becomes boring. We would say, no, it's a reminder of His love. You perhaps heard the story of the couple are having some marital problems. They went to a counselor, and the wife's issue was, he never says he loves me. The counselor turned to him and says, is that true? He said, well, I told her once, and if it ever changes, I'll let her know. But that's really not good enough.
And so the Lord's Supper is a constant reminder. It was on that night in which he was betrayed, the Savior of the world took bread. And so it's a constant reminder to us, a token or pledge of his love. It really is, there is evangelism in the Lord's Supper, because as we do this, we proclaim the Lord's death. We are acting out through the bread, the cup, we are displaying the truth of the Lord's death. So we proclaim the Lord's death, but it's also a constant reminder. And I think so often we are reminded week by week, we do this till he come. Someday it'll be the last day, right? Faith will give way to sight, the emblems to reality. We'll not be looking at a loaf and a cup, but we'll be looking at the wounds in the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll be focused on him. So the Lord's Supper certainly has its place and its importance. Now, the warnings at the end are very serious warnings. And the thought of an unworthy man, or perhaps the illustration would be like trampling a flag underfoot. When somebody does that, when they desecrate a flag, they don't reverence or respect, and people are offended at that type of behavior. So this is perhaps the idea, not considering what we're doing it ritualistically, doing it flippantly, but without respect or reverence for the fact that this really matters to the Lord, and he's given divine revelation, and he's giving this warning about this participation at the Lord's Supper. And you notice that we're to examine ourselves. It's easy to examine others and say, well, you can't participate. But here it's self-examination. And again, I think on a weekly basis, it gives us the opportunity to look at our lives. Are there things that need to be set right? You know, Matthew chapter 18, the thought of if you know, something against your brother, leave your gift at the altar and go and get things right. Is there things in your life you need to fix and get right? And certainly having this weekly keeps us having short accounts if we're going to do this. And it's the thought is that you examine yourself, and obviously in verse 28, the thought is you get things right, and then you eat and drink of that cup. I've known people that have examined themselves and they said, no, I'm not going to eat and drink. Why? Because they're not willing to get those things right. But the thought is, no, you examine yourself, get those things right, and then you participate. It's not that you stay away, but that you come and participate properly. And so a lack of discernment, a lack of appreciation, understanding of what's going on, not out of immaturity, but out of a willful heart, a disobedient heart. The Lord condemns that type of attitude. And so if we don't want to be judged by him, we've got to judge ourselves. And it's an individual responsibility. I don't know what you've done during the week. I don't know where you've been at, what you've been thinking, what you've watched, what you've done. You've got to look at yourself and get things right with the Lord. Breaking bread is serious. The Lord, as we said, gives revelation and he gives warning. And so we need to be serious about our participation in it. I want to just end with one quick devotional thought in Genesis 45. Genesis 45. The brothers have come to Joseph, and there's a sort of a wonderful progression of thought here. Here's when Joseph reveals himself to his brothers in chapter 45. So they've come and they've confessed, and he reveals himself and expresses the fact that it's really God's hand in his life and in their life, and preparation for these years of famine. And so in verse 8 he says, now it was not you who sent me here, but God, and he has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt, and so on. And then he sends them back home with the promise of his provision. But in verse 13 he says, so you shall tell my father of all my glory. And really, that encapsulates what worship is all about. We tell the Father what we think of his Son. Now, if you just take out of this, it's narrative, it's not for us, it's not about us. But if you take out of us the fact that he is Lord of all in verse 8, He's Lord of all. And then in verse 13, go and tell my Father of all my glory. That's what worship is. That we tell the Father how much we appreciate his Son. We sang earlier, O God, our Father, we come before you in virtue of our Savior's precious blood. It's in virtue of his person, of what he's done. And the Father is thrilled when we speak well of his Son. I don't know if you've ever thought of this, but God in heaven has never been surprised when we've shared something about his Son. He's never thought, oh, I never thought of that before. Isn't that wonderful? We can't tell him anything he doesn't know, but he loves to hear us speak well of his Son. And so if we are going to remember him, and if we're going to have this time of worship on a Sunday morning designated, set aside, doesn't have any scriptural warrant, but if we're going to remember him, here's what we want to do. We want to tell the Father of all his glory. He is Lord of all. And we just want to tell the Father how much we appreciate him. That's a great phrase, I think, to keep in mind. The fact that we tell the Father about his glory, how much we think of him. To give him glory is to express our estimation, our worth, the weight of his person. We tell the Father what we think of him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for these thoughts. And Father, we recognize you've perhaps not told us all that we would like to know. You've not given us minute instructions and directions. There's no sense of uniformity around the world as your people meet. There is certainly liberty in so many of these areas. But Father, there are principles, and we want to uphold those principles. And the principle of remembering the Lord and giving him the first place, the prime place, the preeminent place in our gatherings. And Father, as we set aside a time for worship, we certainly want to engage in that activity. And so help us to appreciate the importance of being at your table day by day so that we can participate at your supper in an appropriate way. Help us to learn these lessons, too, of how important it is to you that you would give divine revelation and you'd give warnings attached to that very activity. And so, Father, we pray that we would examine ourselves and then participate. We'd make things right with you so that we can enjoy, without fear of judgment, we can enjoy the remembrance of the Lord. So bless your people, encourage us with these things, and we just consider the fact that we will gather tomorrow morning to do these very things, to break the bread and drink the cup, to remember him. We pray that we might come with hearts full of him, occupied with him, with offerings, with a bottle of fragrance to pour out at his feet, to speak well of him. So encourage us in this regard, we pray as we commit ourselves to you in the Savior's name. Amen.